Well, we're in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And we're still in this section of Scripture where Paul is writing this letter to these Christians, this Christian church in Rome, but from chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2 through verse 20, till verse 20 in chapter 3, he's writing about unbelievers. He's not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to a mixture of Jewish converts and Gentile converts to Christ. And so he's writing about unbelievers because, as we said before, he wants the Christians in Rome to understand the gospel. He even said that in his first chapter of his letter. He said, I long to come to you, Christians, and preach the gospel. Because Paul realized there are a lot of Christians that don't understand the gospel. And the celebration will depend on how good you think the good news is. And a life of faith is a life of celebration, of good news that is astounding. And so Christians need to hear how big and how good the good news is. Amen? And that's why even what I mentioned earlier, when you look over your life in all those places or gaps or trauma or injustice, Jesus is the gospel about all those things. There's another story than what just happened or what people did. He's the good news. He deposited things that are beyond imagination in all those places. But for us to understand, for them, the Romans, and therefore for us, the Holy Spirit wrote this, to understand how good the good news is, he first had to explain really clearly how bad the bad news is. Because only when you understand how bad the bad news is can you appreciate how good the good news is. In explaining how bad the bad news is and how desperate people needed the solution of the cross, the gospel, he says that God, what God's going to judge, he's going to judge people according to their deeds. And he says, and it's not just about what you do. He said, it's the secrets of your heart. And he's trying to expose to the Jews who think that they're in a good place because they have all, they have the scripture, they have, you know, the covenant, all that, that when their very heart's exposed, that you, the performance test, you failed miserably. And the Gentiles fail the performance test miserably too. And therefore, if you're judged according to your deeds, but there's nothing you can do to make your deeds good enough, then somebody has to step in and do something for you that you can't do for yourself. So he's preparing them for the gospel. So I'm going to use this term rightness as opposed to righteousness, because righteousness means rightness, like there's something right about you, not just about. So when he talks about rightness, he's talking about how God sees us, our position before him, but also our walk before him. And so he's hammering down on the unrightness, the unrighteousness of fallen man. There's just not some, there's something not right about them. And therefore, life just doesn't work because something's broken. And then he comes into God's solution. So Paul's exposing the unrightness or unrighteousness of man and his inability to do anything about it because of the reign of sin. And God's solution in Christ for us to become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not just that God did something and that we're not unright anymore and he made us right. What he did was so big that in Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians, we became the righteousness of God in Christ. Again, you're not God, but you are a partaker of the divine nature. And so your new nature as a Christian is the very righteousness of God just because you're in Christ. Right? So in the last part of chapter 2, we looked at this last week, and Paul particularly addressing the Jewish believers, because a lot of people think that when Paul wrote that, the Jewish believers in Rome were thinking somehow they were more superior than the Gentile believers. And so Paul's wanting them to understand that if there's anything right about you, it's because of Jesus, regardless of whether you were Jew or Gentile. And so what he does reveal in the last part of chapter 2 is, what is a Jew? Is a Jew just someone who claims Abraham, who's just based on your culture, based on your pedigree? Or is a Jew someone whose heart has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit? That's what he says in verse 28, chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. All right, now beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now, he's going to address that again in chapter 9 and then add a few other things. But Paul does something, and the Holy Spirit does it, like he says something, as if he's going to say something else, but he gets stuck on the thing he's saying and meanders, which makes me feel better about myself. So Paul's my teacher hero. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And Paul says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the word oracles here is the word logos. They were entrusted with the Old Testament scripture. Now later in chapter 9, he says also the covenants and traditions and all that kind of thing. But he said, therefore, good news, bad news, therefore you had more revelation than the Gentile. But unfortunately, it doesn't cause you innocence. It actually exposes even more. Doesn't make you more guilty, but it does make you even more responsible for your sin. Then he's going to ask this question. So to kind of give you a rundown of what Paul's going to say here, and I don't want to get too bogged down in this, I want to talk to you a little bit about covenant. You did this some years ago, but there are two kind of covenants. There's a unilateral covenant. So if I enter into a unilateral covenant, say with Clint, then it's all on me. It's just because you're a certain person or you're born into a certain family that really all the blessings are totally dependent on me because you have the right pedigree. A bilateral covenant means, okay, we both have a part to play. I got to be faithful. You got to be faithful. All right. So the Abrahamic covenant that we see in the Old Testament was a unilateral covenant. The promises to Abraham and to his family was only built on pedigree. If you came from Abraham, there's this blessing. It had nothing to do with behaving right. It had everything to do with being born right. Alrighty, that's pedigree. But later, the Mosaic covenant, the condition of receiving blessing was both pedigree, you're a Jew, and performance. There were blessings and curses depending on you doing your part. Okay? So one of the arguments that Paul is addressing in these first few verses is that evidently in the church there, and he wanted them to understand about this for those who had Jewish heritage, or maybe they had Jewish family that weren't born again or whatever, is that they can't claim to be safe even though, no matter what they've done, because God has to be faithful to keeping covenant. And so his argument's going to be, no, God is just to judge because he kept his part of the covenant. He was faithful. The problem is you weren't faithful, and therefore God judges according to your deeds, even down to the secrets of your heart. The cool thing about the new covenant is this. We inherit all the promises of God, not because of our pedigree, not because of our performance, but because of our position. We're in Christ. It's all grace. But it includes pedigree and performance. Well, whose? I'm in Christ. It's because of Christ. In Christ, we have the right pedigree because Jesus is the seed of Abraham and the Son of God. And he's the rightful heir of all the blessings, his inheritance. He said everything the Father had, he had. And therefore, those who are in him are now automatically considered co-heirs with Christ. We have his pedigree. You're in Christ. He was born right. You were born again right because you were born again in him. But Jesus also behaved right. So I'm just reading this to you so I won't meander. I don't want to be guilty like Paul of doing that. In his life on earth, Jesus clothed himself with humanity, and it represented corporate humanity. We were in Christ at the cross. We were in Christ when he was buried. We were in Christ in the resurrection. We were in Christ in his ascension. And we were in Christ in his incarnation. Scripture says in Ephesians 1:4 that we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. The plan was already worked out. In his life on earth, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, perfectly performed the righteousness of the law. Not just outward behavior, but even the heart stuff, even the secrets of his heart. And in his death, he perfectly carried away all the curses of the law. So it talks about in Colossians chapter 2, about making perfect payment for every disobedience to the law. And so the whole redemptive act included the life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection that he experienced, and the ascension, all those things. So that the person that you were, who lived the life that you did, enslaved to sin, that's going to be a big issue throughout the whole Romans, that person was in Christ, crucified at the cross, and buried. And the person that you now are was raised up with him and ascended with him in Christ, and now we participate and share the life that he lives. New creation. But in terms of your record about obedience, you say, yeah, but my obedience has not been perfect. But Christ was, in the life that he lived, and you were in him. And that's credited as your record. Your position before God is in Christ. That's why there therefore can now be no condemnation, not because you've been good enough, but because you're in Christ. Because you're in Christ, you both have his pedigree and you have his performance, which is awesome. You know, we've used these verses before, like from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "For he reconciled himself to us." That's like a tongue twister to me. And every time I try to say that or explain it, I want to be able to explain it better. But somehow, because we couldn't get it right, to make a new creation, God had to do his part in the covenant and our part in the covenant. He reconciled himself to us. Huh? He said he reconciled himself. He became like us, and then as us, reconciled himself as us to him. I mean, think about that. Like, it'd be like you saying you had a conflict with somebody, and you're going, okay, look, I'm going to be you, and I'm going to be me, and I'm going to do it right, and then there's forgiveness, and I'm going to do it right, and then you're going to let go. It's okay, it's good, and that's impossible. But only God could do something like that. And therefore, the solution had to be a person, not a program, not a philosophy. Everything had to be worked out in a person, because Jesus became as us. He died on the cross as us. He lived on earth as us. He was raised as us. He ascended as us. It all happened in this person. That's why we say again and again, the gospel is a person, the person of Jesus. That all makes sense. See, that's one of those places where, to me, the good news is so good. It's kind of like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 when he had the third heaven experience. And he said, I heard words that are inexpressible. He said, I can't even attempt to tell you about it because it was so amazing. There are no words to say it. It feels like that. How do you explain that? And how do I get in, Chuck? By simply believing what he did and being in Christ? No, can't be that easy. Oh, yeah, it can't be that easy. Is that remarkable? And because of his perfect behavior and because of our crucifixion in him and resurrection, we are in Christ and we're now co-heirs of everything he earned. I get what he deserved. That's why we can say that we're co-heirs with Christ. That means everything he has, I have. And that scripture again in Ephesians chapter 1, "For we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Why? Because I'm in Christ. I get what he has. I get what he earned. I get what he deserved, like Mephibosheth. Okay? So, painting that picture, when he says in verse 3, he says, "What then, if some did not believe," talking about Jewish people, they didn't believe, "their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be," Paul says. "Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, 'You might be justified in your words, God, and you might prevail when you judge.'" Now, my New American Standard says, "when thou art judged," but the word is "when you judge." In other words, Paul's saying, they would say, a Jew might say, well, if God is faithful to his covenant, then he can't judge us because we had the covenant. And Paul's saying, well, yeah, he can. It's because he was faithful that he can judge you, because you weren't faithful. That's not a fun way to live, y'all. And so people have a hard time with grace. They want what's fair. No, you do not want what's fair, right? Because there's only one thing fair. We're judged according to our deeds, even the secrets of our heart, and we'll bust hell wide open. And then the second thing that they might would say, well, here's one thing I want you to notice, though, too. I love what it says. This is a truth that's for believers and just a truth in the kingdom. He said, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" Because he said, God is true. Man's a liar. God is true. Our faith doesn't make God faithful. God's faithfulness, our faith is a product of God's faithfulness. And so if you're going to consistently live a life of faith, get your eyes off of your faith and keep them on the faithfulness of God, and faith is just the byproduct. But what's happened so much, understand, I'm a bug-eyed charismatic, so I want to go for all the stuff. And so, but we've said this before, it's so important, because Paul addresses this a lot, that we don't reduce Christianity to faith, to formulas. That if you don't say it just right, or don't say it often enough, or don't say it loud enough, somehow it's not going to work. True decrees, and I believe in decrees. We preached on that from the story of Esther. You know how Haman had made these decrees, and then Mordecai and Esther made other decrees that overruled those decrees. They were bigger and more powerful. Is I believe in decrees, but decrees were just statements of faith that flow from our focus on the faithfulness of God. When you say something like, "Lord, thank you for healing me," even though you're not healed yet, that's a decree. Or if you say things like, "Lord, thank you that you're big enough for this," that's a decree. When you say things like, "Lord, I'm not a slave to fear. I'm in Christ and you're not afraid," That's a decree. Lord, thank you that you're my victory right now over this situation, this moment, what's going on inside of me. That's a decree. But every decree has to flow from your gazing on the faithfulness of God, not your navel gazing on your own faith. The cross happened before you believed. Jesus said it was perfect before one person believed. And so faith is a result of looking at what the perfect, and then it's the byproduct. Does that make sense to you? Because people wear themselves out trying to say it just right. And okay. Now the next thing that he says in verse 5 would be another argument the Jews might have. And Paul goes on, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. And then he says, may it never be. Now, 9 different times in this letter, Paul uses the phrase in the King James, God forbid, or may it never be. So he's addressing a lot of God forbid that you think like that. God forbid that you would imagine that. Because Paul's really passionate about the gospel, and he doesn't want Christians to miss it. He said, may it never be, or God forbid, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not just say, we are slanderers, reported, as some affirm, that we say, let us do evil, good, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. And so what Paul is saying is that there's another thing about, one, is that God is just to judge because he was faithful. He kept the covenant. Secondly, our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness. And what is Paul saying? The word commend there means to stand alongside. So it's like placing two things next to each other and seeing the difference. And so he says what our sin does and our unrighteousness does is commend to us, reveal to us how desperately we need and how wonderfully God offers his righteousness. Instead of our trying to be right, trying to do life right, trying to do it right at the job or at home or as a parent, that's all righteousness. That I get to flow and work and live from his righteousness, okay? But the argument was, well, if that's true, therefore, if my sin glorifies God's righteousness, then I should just sin all I want to because it brings glory to God. Now, he addresses the same thing in chapter 6 when he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then when he starts chapter 6, he says, therefore, should we just sin more so we can have more grace? He goes, God forbid. Don't you know that you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, that we died to sin? So again, grace, the righteousness of God, understand when people sometimes, I think I wrote a devotion this week about it, that sometimes people get confused about grace. Think, well, grace gives me permission to sin because God will still love me. And that's one of the God forbids that Paul's addressing because it's grace. But what Paul's argument with is like in the process of growing and learning and practicing the righteousness of God, when you blow it, does grace abound more than where sin does? Yes. But the whole point of your salvation is that you'll quit being so messed up. Yep. And sin messes us up. And therefore, the whole point of it is God's placed you as a free gift in Christ where you now have the righteousness of God. Was that so that you could just go sin a bunch? No, so you could be free from sin's reign, because it's sin's reign that causes all the brokenness. And we'll see that more in just a second. That makes sense, everybody? Okay. So it's one of the ways, too, about God, his grace. Remember we looked at in chapter 2, we talked about how God's kindness and God's unconditional love was always intended to bring us to a place of deeper surrender, not to justify wandering around sinning. If a person thinks that what grace is, and if you hear somebody talk about that or their lifestyle, they don't have a clue what grace is. It's not that they've misunderstood grace. They don't even understand grace. It says in Titus that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and upright in this present world. So the grace of God that placed you in Christ was to deliver you from sin's reign and dominion over your life so that you can walk in rightness and wholeness. Look what he says in verse 9. He reaffirms that. What then? Are we, talking about Jews, because Paul was, of course, born a Jew, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And it's really important that you understand what Paul says here. Paul doesn't say that both Greek and Jews commit sins. Do they do? Yeah, they do that. But it's worse than that. He says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. They're under the dominion of sin. So understand, what did Christ primarily die on the cross for? Not just to pay for your sins, though that's a good thing, that's part of the dominion of sin, set you free from the guilt of sin, but he came to set us free from sin's reign, its guilt and its power to control us, the enslavement to sin. Again, because it's the reign of sin in our life that causes our brokenness, is the cause of our misery. And so 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So the issue isn't that people commit sin, it's that they are under the reign of sin. And that was part of Paul's frustration when he wrote to the Ephesians and he wrote, in Romans chapter 6, is that as a Christian, you're no longer the independent self that you once were. That person lived under the reign of sin, sin's judgment, condemnation, and sin's enslavement. He said, why are you living as if you were still the independent self? Well, you know why Christians do that? Because they don't know the gospel. So they do the best they can for Jesus. But the law says, if the law reveals sin, the law's principle is the harder you try, the bigger you fall. So the law is all about performance, and you're going to always fail the performance test. Only Christ can perform the righteousness of God. You're in union with the righteousness of God because you're in Christ. It's a free gift. So understand that, again, the simplicity of the Christian life is that in light of that, I live from Christ. I live by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus to manifest the righteousness of God that I'm in union with, whether it's at home or with the kids or in marriage or at work or in, as a neighbor or whatever. I heard this many years ago. I've never forgotten it. An apple tree is not an apple tree because it produces apples. It produces apples because it's an apple tree. And people who are lost sin because it's their nature to sin. You and I, it's not our nature to sin. It's our choice. We have the law of sin still living in our members, but at our heart, at the core of who we are, is the righteousness of God in Christ. Therefore, there's limitless possibilities, but there are absolutely no more excuses. Now, think about that and what that says about our life, the life that we live, the excuses that we make, I'm working on it. You don't have to work on it. Jesus already did. Well, I'm better. Well, I understand being better means I'm learning to walk in the Spirit and apply, but it's not about self-improvement. Christ is your plumb line, and he's also the source. He's both the measuring stick, but he's also the how-to. Christianity's a who-to. We live in a culture now, we live in a world where socialism has always tried to break forth, it has throughout human history. Socialism says the reason that people are so unhappy, miserable, and mean, and terrible, and do awful stuff is because of monetary inequality. And if therefore we could eliminate poor rich and everybody had the same amount, everybody would just be better people. The moralists say, no, the problem is that people aren't educated enough. If they could just get educated enough and everybody had the same education, then they could all make right choices and be better people. They wouldn't make dumb choices. Like Nazi Germany, one of the most educated cultures in human history, won't make dumb choices. And what happens to people who are under sin, under the reign of sin, and they get smarter, they just come up with more extravagant ways to kill each other and take from each other what they want because they're under the reign of sin. So never underestimate the potential for a person who's under the reign of sin, what they can do. And don't be disappointed in them. They can't help it. That's different for us. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We did a little thing on Sunday mornings when I say, keep your spiritual eyes open. See if you don't sniff out any demonic oppression. If you do, do something about it because you can in Jesus' name. That's the same thing. Like if you have a lost neighbor and they're screaming at everybody in their home, they can't help it. But as a believer, you can. Why? Because you're in union with the righteousness of God in Christ. Because Christ is your life. And the new creation is the person who's allowing Jesus Christ to live out through you, his life and his righteousness, his rightness through you. That may make us feel bad, but to me it gives me hope, right? And I can't blame other people because if it's other people's fault, and what if they don't change? Oh my goodness. It's not their fault. But they did this. I didn't say they weren't at fault and they weren't the source of some suffering. But Christ is bigger than that. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly unless you live in the wrong situation. That's why I love books like Corrie ten Boom. She lived in a German prison camp. Family members were lost, and yet she just walked out and manifested the likeness of Christ. Because victory's from the inside out, not from the outside in. So if you find yourself in a challenging situation, say at work or in some relationship, and it just challenges you and you blow it, instead of feeling guilty, God is a God of hope. Feeling guilty doesn't help you any. Because if you try to change out of guilt, then you're going to try to perform and do the best you can until you blow it again, then the guilt is worse, right? Your failure, so go back to apply this to Christians. your sin, standing up next against the righteousness of God, your sin commends you to the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, yeah, but Bishop, I mean, isn't this about keeping score and getting what you deserve? No, it's about you being transformed in the manifesting of the new creation that you are. Jesus paid too big a price for him just to be able to put red marks all the time on your paper to catch you when you blow it. He has a vision of who you are to be, who you are to manifest to your personality, which is Christ-likeness. And so do we blow it? Yes. Do we need to own we blow it? Yes, because we don't own it. We'll never see standing next to us the righteousness of God and go, oh, what this is commending me to, this gives me hope that I don't have to act that way. And so instead of me praying, oh, God, change that person so it won't be so hard, I mean, I can pray for their salvation or pray for them to come to Christ, but if it's all about so life will be easier for me, guess what? There's another one standing right behind them that might even be worse. Our hope is the one who lives in you, not the one who's standing in front of you changing. If we don't believe that, then we don't understand the gospel. And we don't have to learn to live with ourselves by excusing our behavior and going, well, I mean, this is what it is. No, it isn't. That's what he came to set us free from. It is what it can be in him. I got 7 whole minutes. So let me read these verses from 10 through verse 19. And because they're just making a single point. Now, just in case you think that apart from Christ, there are some good people out there. I mean, I know that they're, I understand what you're saying, but I want you to hear these verses. And so, just hear them. What are then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, he starts quoting from both Isaiah and the Psalms. There is none righteous, not even one. Yikes. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is out of an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Like, wow, how can that be? I mean, I know good people who, you know, they're sincere, but everything's compared to what? The righteousness of God. Everything that we do, everything a lost person does is compared to the righteousness of God. And in God's report card, there's not A, B, C, D, E. I mean, it's like A, B, C, D, F. It's A plus the righteousness of God or F minus. So man's behavior standing up next to the righteousness of God, it's like going old, soft graham crackers compared to the best fudge brownie you ever had. So which one you're going to choose? I always use these up. See, this is the bitterness in my life. I spent 5.5 years eating dirt and grass so I wouldn't have open heart surgery. And in the end, I had open heart surgery. I know. People ask me something like, what did you learn through open heart surgery? It would be eat a brownie. Eat a brownie. Yeah, the surgeon told me after I had my heart cath, they were telling me what was going on. He said, here's the thing. He said, I know that everyone might not believe this, surgeons or whatever, but he said, this is Dr. Kwan over in Montgomery. Really, he said, listen, if you were thin all your life and you ate really healthy all your life, we may could have put this off for a couple of years, but we'd have been here. I thought, eat a brownie, man. I thought, do you have a brownie? Oh, geez, Manetti, I hadn't known that. I would have had it 2 years early for some brownies or a piece of fried chicken. Okay, sorry. It's really a departure from the truth. And he says in verse 19, because he sort of starts in verse 20, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, we'll pick that up next week. But let me just read some stuff I wrote down. People by nature, lost people, are addicted to sin. Knowing this, God has not sent us to a teacher. He didn't send us a teacher or a politician, but he sent a liberator, one who has the power to make us new creatures that are free from the reign of sin. This is why just filling people, even Christians, with more biblical knowledge without them really understanding their new identity in union with Christ will not result in the manifestation of the righteousness of God in Christ. Westerners think more information means transformation, but and information is good. We're doing it right now. As long as we're, the foundation of it all is about we're learning more how to walk out this thing that we, this in Christ thing. God's solution to free us from sin's reign to the slavery of sin was death and resurrection in Christ. His solution was to place us in the person of Christ, crucify who we were, and raise us up so that we can live in union with who He is. No person can be made right with God by what they do, only faith. Believing and embracing the finished work of Christ at the cross can bring us into a place of rightness in our position and behavior before God. This is, God judges all people based on their works. The power of sin makes it impossible for any person to do those works. That's what Paul's trying to say. Do those works good enough to find God's approval? And His approval, His plumb line, His measuring stick, is the righteousness of God. Psalm 35, verse 24, the psalmist says, "Judge me, O God, according to your righteousness." Yikes. Thus, the conclusion that no person, in fact, can become righteous, become a Christian, can be saved by what he does or what he doesn't do. The only solution was someone else accomplishing what we couldn't accomplish, that we might receive the gift of the righteousness of God because of our union with Christ. And then this one last thing. When he says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. This is true for us as believers. This is a principle that's true about the lost. There's nothing they can do to defend themselves, excuse themselves, promote themselves. There's only one promotion. I'm in Christ. There's only one place where there's acceptance. That's in Christ. Only one place where behavior can manifest the righteousness of God. It's in Christ. But that's true. This is a principle that's true for Christians too. And this is what I was referring to earlier. And this is not in any way minimizing that injustices can be done to us, okay? Now, you've heard my story before. I'll remind you again. My dad was an alcoholic. He wasn't a mean person. He was a really kind person, really smart person. But the result of growing up in an abusive family, like one of his sisters, when we were kids, he had two sisters that we didn't know that well. They lived in the same town, but we called them the evil witches. But he was the baby brother, and one of them tried to drown him one time. It was just real abusive. His father had run off, was an alcoholic, and lived a hobo for years and years. And so he wasn't like a mean person. But when I became a Christian, and I would read about these things, about life and life more abundant, I thought I couldn't walk it out because I was a victim. And it wasn't my fault. I didn't choose my dad. You know, it wasn't my fault. So I was a victim. Therefore, that was my excuse as to why I couldn't walk this out. And I didn't know how to get around that. It wasn't my father did terrible things. It was just he was limited in what he could deposit in me. If he had been whole, he would have deposited a lot of good things in me. What I didn't realize is that God was standing in the midst of all that, depositing treasures of darkness in my life. And so I told that story, I think, Sunday, and that when I realized, I thought all these weaknesses that were a result of not having a great dad, not having a strong dad, one who was affirming, because he just couldn't. He was both a victim of an abusive family, and though he came home from World War II, he never really came home. He was an infantry soldier in the Philippines. Saw such horror. But when I realized that all those weaknesses in me didn't disqualify me, I see your goodness all over my life. And I thought all those weaknesses were the things that kept me. They cost me. I was a victim. But then I saw it in Scripture and I heard it, that in my weaknesses, His strength was made perfect. And my weaknesses didn't keep me from experiencing everything Jesus came to give me. They were no longer excuses for my misery. They didn't authenticate my resentment and my innocence because it wasn't my fault. When I saw that, I had to own my stuff. It shut my mouth. There were no more excuses. Well, it's their fault. It's this person's fault. And I was so victimized by this one and that one. It shut my mouth. Except to say, Lord, I have to own my sin because there's no sinless person. And my sin that was robbing me was my response, the regret, the resentment, any bitterness, all that. I had to own that. And then believe the truth that, Lord, you are so good that these very things are the platforms, these weaknesses as a result of injustices and trauma, are the platform through which I can experience in Christ His life and life more abundant. But I had to own my stuff. I had to quit acting like a victim. It shut my mouth. You see, this happens a lot in the body of Christ. I see it a lot in Christians. They think it's okay that the way they act, the way they do, or they think the way they think because of what they've suffered. Jesus said that in your strength, your weakness, His strength is made perfect. That when you're weak, He's strong. That's a lie from the enemy. And God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, shuts my mouth and says to me, Chuck, I offer you in Christ the rightness of God to live a right life, to behave in a right way, but a godly way. It's like God-like, Christ-like. It's supernatural. That's what I offer you. You're in Christ. All these other things, don't use those as excuses. They're not bigger. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And it was so liberating because I couldn't blame anybody else. It shut my mouth. And there were no more excuses because I was in union with Christ. It was nobody's fault. Were they at fault? Yeah. But that's between them and the Lord. But I had the solution that transcends all faults. Amen? So I love that. Instead of people walking, and Christians do this. It's so sad. Lost people, but Christians walk around seeing themselves as victims. It's okay to be miserable. And my misery vindicates my innocence. My bitterness vindicates my innocence because it was all their fault. And I complain and life is miserable. And the Lord says, you don't have, shush. Look who you are in Christ. You have the gift of the righteousness of God, the wholeness of God in Christ. Now go out and enjoy it and live it. Quit using the excuses. There are none. You don't need them anymore. Not because he's mad at us. He's like going, I fixed it. So take advantage of the fix. Okay. Alrighty. Well, let's stop there. We are making such progress in Romans. I'm telling you. The older I get, the faster I teach because I'm not sure how long I have to get all this stuff done. So I think that's part of it. If I keep packing down the brownies and the fried chicken, I'm going to be in trouble. Yeah, go. It'll be my surgeon's fault. You'll tell him. I'm actually not doing that. I'm hooked at eating mostly healthy. All right, Lord, thank you for your word. Cause it to bear fruit, a harvest, a hundredfold harvest in our hearts. The truth does set us free, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.